tell that he made an A+ in recess, but he completely flunked lunch. Look how thin he is. Disgusting. Turn back again to Leviticus 23, and we will continue through the next holy days. So far, we've covered the plan of salvation as revealed through the Sabbath, the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and the Feast of Trumpets. Next, we find in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, we find the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a commanded assembly for you. You shall offer your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who has not afflicted his soul," which means that they're fasting, "so any person who does not afflict," "for any person who does not afflict in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day shall be cut off from his," I will destroy that person. I'm sorry. "That person will I destroy from among his people." So this was very, very serious to God. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbaths." The Day of Atonement pictures, obviously, the humbling of ourselves before God through fasting, where a person abstains from both food and drink. And as Leviticus 16 points out and brings out, that the Day of Atonement also pictures the binding of Satan the devil and the blame for our sins being placed on his head. Turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. In verse 1 through verse 19, we find where Aaron, who was the high priest, was to make several offerings for himself and for the people. But only once a year could he enter then into the Holy of Holies, which represented the throne of God. Verse 20, let's pick it up, Leviticus 16 and verse 20. "And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable or fit man. The goat shall bear on itself all of the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness." So Aaron was to choose two goats, one that represented our Lord and Savior, which was sacrificed in this case, and the other, which represented Satan the devil. The term, the King James term that is used in the scriptures, is scapegoat, is actually a poor translation. Satan is not a scapegoat. A scapegoat means somebody that's innocent, but they're blamed for it, where Satan does deserve the blame. But we find here that Aaron, placing his hands on the live goat, who was representative of Satan, he put all of our guilt on the head of Satan the devil. The other goat was sacrificed, as I mentioned, which represents Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. The blame for our sins is placed on the head of Satan. So this Day of Atonement has significant meaning in the great plan of salvation. The blame for our sins will be placed right on the head of Satan, and the sacrifice of Christ will cover or make an atonement for our sins, which is the penalty, the death penalty, the second death. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 22, Romans 6 and verse 22, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." So we're to be set free from sin, that, and even the blame of that sin is to go on the head of Satan the devil. Romans 5 and verse 11, he says, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Once again, that we see all of these holy days revolve around our Savior and our soon coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next holy day that we come to here in Leviticus 23rd chapter, verses 33 through 44, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, we're going to read the last two holy days, the final two that are listed. Leviticus 23 and verse 33. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," speaking to the children of Israel, "saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord.'" Again, it wasn't to the Jews, it wasn't to some man, it was to the Eternal. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation," again a commanded assembly, "and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Then notice it says, "On the eighth day." Well, the Feast of Tabernacles lasts 7 days. But here he says, then on the eighth day, which is a separate feast as we will see, "you shall have a holy convocation." So now the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was to be a commanded assembly. And here the eighth day, the day after the feast had ended, is to be a holy convocation. "And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts and besides all of your vows and beside all of your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord." And then in verse 39, "On and also on this 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest." And again, we find listed this separate feast, "On the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches and palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord for 7 days in a year, and it shall be a statute forever for your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And again, back in verse 36 and also verse 39, you notice that this is two separate feasts. First of all, the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, and then the 8th-day festival. They were commanded to dwell in temporary booths, which the Jews call sukkahs. And they were depicting, of course, the temporary dwelling on this earth, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ when his kingdom will come on this earth. As Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, but soon it will be because he will return. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles represent that millennial reign of Christ when he does finally bring peace and joy and happiness and prosperity to this sick and dying world. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures that rule of Christ with his saints, that he's going to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, I won't turn there, you're familiar probably with the temptation of Christ by Satan the devil. Satan offered Christ the rulership of the world. He basically told Christ that you don't have to suffer, you don't have to go through all this, that you could qualify now to rule the earth. I know that's why you came, but you don't have to go through all of that, because it truly was Satan's to give, but Christ refused his offer. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world or the god of this age. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Satan has deceived the entire world, as you read in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Satan is the god of this world that has blinded the world so that they cannot see and understand God's truth about salvation. Christ came and qualified to take over the rulership of this earth. He came and qualified to boot Satan out and to take over the rulership of the earth. When he returns, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to dethrone Satan from off of his throne and to establish then God's government, God's peace, God's kingdom here on earth. When Christ returns, we find that he will circle the earth, and it says that every eye will see him, Revelation 1 and verses 7 and 8. And do you realize that you will have an opportunity to be with him and to rule and reign with Christ if we obey him today? Notice Jude, of course there's only one chapter, but verse 14, Jude and verse 14 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So when Christ returns, he will circle the earth, every eye is going to see him, and at that time then the first resurrection will take place, and all of those that have lived and served God from the time of Adam up until the time that Christ returns will come up in the first resurrection as spirit beings born of God to rule and reign with Christ through the millennium and for all eternity. But that is the first resurrection. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, we find that God has called us to be kings and priests serving under Christ, that we will rule and reign with Christ on this earth. In Zechariah 14 and verse 1 through 4, Zechariah 14 and verses 1 through 4, says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoils are to be divided in your midst. For I will gather all of the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the battle of Armageddon. The houses rifled and the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fought or fights in the day of the battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So here at the sound of the seventh trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, Christ will return to this earth. Satan will be bound throughout the millennium, Day of Atonement, and the first resurrection takes place then, where the truly righteous will be resurrected as spirit beings born into the family of God. Feast of Tabernacles. They, along with Christ, then will circle the earth. Every eye will see them. And then they'll go to the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will be split in two. And then the nations will fight against Christ and his saints in the battle of Armageddon, which of course is not much of a battle, because who can fight against God and expect to win? But they're going to try. But next in Leviticus 23, then, we come to the final holy day, and one that I want to spend the most time on, because I think it is the least understood in the plan of God. We've already seen the, quote, eighth day after the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles. Many refer to this as the last great day. This festival represents the second resurrection, what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. What's going to happen to Uncle Joe, who died in a complete, total alcoholic stupor? What's going to happen to the little infant that died when she was 2 months old? What's going to happen to individuals that have never accepted Jesus Christ? What about the Aborigine in Australia that have died undoubtedly by the hundreds of thousands and maybe millions upon millions that have lived and died and never even so much as heard of the phonetic sound of the word Jesus Christ? And yet they lived and they died and they lived and they died and different ones came along. What's going to happen to them? The only solution that man's religion offers is that they are going to burn in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. I heard a minister on the radio not too long ago talking about an elderly tribal chief. He was called to baptize him, and so he was on his way to baptize this man, and it was very rough country in Africa. As he was taking his vehicle, he had a flat. And he said, as a result, by the time that he repaired or changed the tire and got back on the road again and got to the village, that this elderly man, this chief, had died. And he went on to say on the radio that this poor man was going to burn in hell fire forever and ever and ever and ever because he had a flat tire. I do not believe my God is that weak. God is not controlled by Firestone or Michelin, nor any piece of rubber, nor anything else. He is God. And God has a plan for those that have never truly been called, have never really understood God's truth. A person will come up with some pretty odd and strange beliefs and teachings if they're left to themselves and they do not observe God's holy days, because God's holy days point out God's plan of salvation. And I submit that it is impossible to understand God's plan, his revealed plan of salvation, without observing God's holy days. In Revelation 20 and verses 1 through 15, we're going to cover here three different resurrections, what they are, what they stand for, and who is in them. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So he took him, and it says, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So he put him in this great abyss, this pit, this bottomless pit as it's termed, and bound him, which is pictured by the Day of Atonement, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that's portrayed again by the Day of Atonement. Then we read about Christ ruling and reigning through the millennium for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment. Now there's two different types or times, I might say, of judgment mentioned in the Bible. First of all, judgment, as we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, is now upon the house of God. We are being judged every single day by how we live, by how we conduct ourselves, by what our attitude is. Are we loving God, serving God, honoring God, and so forth? That we are now in a time of judgment. Judgment also means a final sentencing of where you've had your chance, and then you're brought up and you are sentenced, either guilty, forgiven, or condemned. So he says here, then I saw, or judgment was committed to them, then I saw the souls, or the lives, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. So these are people that are dead. You just don't do well without your head. And so here we find individuals that served God for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. These are, quote, saints. These are individuals that worship the true God. And it says that they were beheaded, so they died. And so he saw then the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, a parenthetical expression that I will get into in just a moment. And then he goes back and talks about the first resurrection again. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They're going to live forever. They're going to be spirit beings, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, which is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned the parenthetical expression here in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, skipping down to verse 11, we find out when this, quote, rest of the dead will live. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Second Resurrection. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Well, here's a resurrection. They were dead, and now they're standing. So that's what the word resurrect means, to stand, to bring forth, to give life. So here he said he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. These are the books of the Bible. And another book was open, which is the book of life. So now they're given their chance, their first chance, to have their names inscribed and written in the book of life, where most of us now are having our chance to have our name written in that book. But here they were judged by the books of the Bible, And then another book, the Book of Life, was opened, and they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So now the veil was lifted from their eyes. Now they have an opportunity to understand God's truth for the first time in their life. So this second resurrection is when everyone that has never truly had their chance to understand as physical human beings, they're going to be resurrected as physical human beings again. But this time the veil is going to be lifted off of their eyes, and they will have an opportunity to be judged out of the books of the Bible, that they will be judged according to how they live their life. As I mentioned, judgment is twofold, a sentencing and or a lifetime process. I mentioned 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Let's go ahead and read that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We now are being judged. Those that understand God's truth, those that have God's Holy Spirit, are now under judgment, and it is a lifetime process. For if it first began, if it begins with us first, what shall the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, for those who know God's truth, we are being judged now. But what about those that have not known God's truth? What happens to them? In Revelation 20 and verse 11, we read about the great white throne judgment as pictured by the eighth day festival. The first resurrection is a resurrection of righteous people who will be resurrected as spirit beings to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The second resurrection, known as the great white throne judgment, will be a physical resurrection, not spiritual, a physical resurrection of all of those who have never had their chance and opportunity for salvation. God is not a respecter of persons, and if he gives me his truth, he is bound by his law and his covenant to open your mind and give you his truth. It's a matter of when it takes place. The majority, broad, vast majority of people, this will happen during the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection. We read about this physical resurrection in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And it set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. This is almost like it's depicting a battlefield where there were just bones everywhere. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands were slain. Then he caused me to pass by them and around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They old, had been there for centuries, had been there for thousands of years. And he said in verse 3 to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so he answered God, and he said, Oh Lord God, you know I don't, you know, you're the one that knows. And again he said unto me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. So here were people that had lived as physical human beings, and they died. Might have been in the ground for hundreds and hundreds of years, and then God says that they're going to be resurrected. He said in verse 6, I will put sinews on you. They're not going to be spirit beings, are going to be flesh and blood. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. They died not knowing who the true Lord was. They may have had their god made out of some piece of wood somewhere that they bowed down to, but they had no idea about Jesus Christ as a Messiah and a Savior. They had no idea about the Father who rules and reigns supreme in this universe. And so in verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise and a sudden of a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them. Can't even imagine seeing a scene like that. Ezekiel saw it, but there was no breath in them. In other words, they were put back together again. They were, as it were, glued together with super glue, but they weren't alive. And so he says, continuing, there was no breath in them. In verse 9, he said unto me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. So here they were dead. They were really nothing but a pile of bones, but now they live as physical human beings, and they stood upon their feet, a resurrection, an exceedingly great army of all of the billions and billions of people that have lived from the time of Adam until the time that Christ returns, that never have known the true God, that's never had an opportunity to be begotten by God's Holy Spirit. God has a plan for them, a very merciful, kind, and great plan. I know in growing up in a certain religion, I don't guess I need to say it, but I was taught that these poor individuals are going to burn in a lake of fire forever and ever. And they never had a chance. They never knew. It wasn't that they rejected God. They never knew God. They were blinded. But at this time, that blinding is going to be lifted. Their eyes are going to be healed to spiritual things. And so in verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. They had no idea what was going on. They thought, oh no, you know, because the last thing they knew, they had just died. And then they're resurrected. Of course, this might be a few thousand years later, but they don't know the time has gone by, and they're scared. Says, our hope is lost. They felt like they had no hope. And we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. I will put my spirit in you. So now they're going to have the opportunity to be begotten by God's Spirit, to have that veil lifted. Now they can be taught out of the books and be judged according to the way that they live, then according to the books. And it says, I will put my spirit in you in verse 14. And you shall live, and I will place you in your land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. You know, it's a pretty great witness when somebody is dead and then they're resurrected. This is the great white throne judgment. This is the second resurrection, a resurrection of physical human beings. They will be given their first chance to understand God's truth and God's way of life. And as we read in verse 14, that they're going to be given an opportunity now to have access to God's Holy Spirit for the first time in their life. Notice Revelation 20 and verse 13, we get into the third resurrection, definitely a resurrection that you do not want to be part of, a resurrection that God does not celebrate in his holy days. The third resurrection, Revelation 20 and verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. So here they were drowned, here they were in the grave, and they were dead, and now they stand up as physical human beings. And they were judged, each one according to his works. This time, the judgment is a final sentencing. Then death and hell, or Hades, in verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it's interesting, he even says that it is a death. It's not a torment forever and ever and ever, burning and crying and so forth forever, but it is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So definitely this third resurrection you do not want any part of, because this is the lake of fire, which where the incorrigibly wicked will be burned up. Where someone basically says in their heart that, God, I know your way of life. I understand you. I will not serve you. That God says they've gone too far, and they are going to be brought up in the third resurrection. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. We read this earlier, and come short of the glory of God. You do not have an immortal soul. We have been taught lies and falsehood, because if you sin, you die. We're all sinners, and we all require a Savior to be able to have eternal life. We do not have eternal life in us. I heard a different minister speak as I was changing channels just this week. And he said, all of us will live forever. Some in eternal punishment, and some in eternal glory with Christ. You know, that's the first lie that Satan the devil told Eve. He talked to her, and she said, oh, we can't eat of that. That's forbidden. And he said, in the day that we eat of it, we'll die. We'll surely die. And he said, no, you won't. You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, not life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is the wages of sin. Eternal life is a gift. It's not something we have in us. It's not something that's already inherent inside of you. Twice Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and also verse 20, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, not live forever, not, you know, very plain. It says that the soul that sins, it will not live forever in hell or purgatory or anywhere else, but that the soul that sins, it shall die. Man does not have a soul. Man is a soul. We do not have a, quote, immortal soul. According to Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew word translated soul in the Old Testament is nephesh, which properly translated is a breathing creature, a living being. That is an animal, or abstractly vitality, used very widely, it says, in a literal or figurative sense. It can be applied to appetite, to a beast, to body, breath, or creature. It actually should be translated a living, air-breathing being. We read about the third resurrection, which most thinks refers to, quote, hell, end quote. Notice Malachi, the fourth chapter, Malachi 4, and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all of the proud, incorrigibly wicked, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day in which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the stalled calves. In verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day that I will do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So the wicked are going to be burned up. They're going to become ashes. In Genesis, we find that the first lie, like I said, that Satan told to mankind, to Eve, was that she wouldn't die. The words immortal soul does not appear anywhere. Get a concordance out. The word immortal soul does not appear anywhere in the entire Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. The word immortal only appears one time, and that's in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, and there it refers to God only is immortal. The word immortality occurs five times in the scriptures. First, Christ only has it, as we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Secondly, it says that Christ brought it to light through the gospel in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. And thirdly, we're told to seek for it. It's not something we have, it's something that we are to seek for in Romans 2 and verse 7. And then fourth and fifthly, we find it in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, in verse 53 and verse 54, that we put on immortality at the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, for the living know that they shall die. As the old saying goes, there's nothing sure but death and taxes. But it says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. They're not somewhere suffering and burning and so forth. The dead know nothing. They're not living anywhere. They're dead. And when one understands the truth about the resurrections, what are revealed through the Bible, through his holy days, it's very exciting and thrilling that we can see Uncle Joe, that we can again see Mary, we can visit with and be thrilled and excited about them coming up in a resurrection to have their mind open and to be converted. So in summary, the plan of salvation began before the creation of mankind, as you read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. The total plan revolved around a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as is revealed through the holy days. The Passover represents the great sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for our sin. The days of unleavened bread picture repentance and coming out of sin, being freed from sin, of coming out of sin and not living in sin. Pentecost again pictured four things: the calling of the first fruits, the giving of God's law, the establishment of the New Testament church, and the sending of God's Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Christ at the seventh trump. Christ will return to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. And what a glorious and wonderful, fantastic time that's going to be when God's law will be in this world totally and completely, and we will not have other, quote, religions on the earth. The kingdom of God will be established, and God's law, as we read in Habakkuk, the second chapter in verse 14, it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah mentions the same thing. Then the Day of Atonement shows that the blame for our sins is going to be placed on the head of Satan the devil. And it pictures Satan being bound through the millennium. And it also pictures that the penalty for our sins is going to be placed on the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Then the Feast of Tabernacles portrays the 1,000-year period, the reign of Christ along with his saints on this earth to solve all of mankind's problems, when peace truly will come to this planet. Then the feast of the eighth day, known as the last great day, which represents the great white throne judgment, reveals the truth about the fate of all of those that have never had a chance for salvation, that they will come up in a second resurrection as physical human beings to be taught God's way of life and be given their first opportunity to know the truth of God and then be judged accordingly. I have a twin son. One of them is sitting here, Rod. He had a brother that was killed 15 years ago by a drunk driver. To me, the second resurrection holds a tremendous amount of hope and joy because I look forward to seeing my son Ronald. My mother's buried in she died when she was just 48, but she's buried in a little cemetery in Olive Branch, Mississippi. And in this small country graveyard, there is a monument that is a testimony to one man's life and his family, and billions of others undoubtedly have lived and suffered as he did with similar experiences. But on this monument is recorded the birth and the death of 7 children. One child died of cholera, another child was born dead, a third child died from pneumonia after only living a few months. And the monument goes on and lists all 7 of these children that died at a very young age. And finally, on this monument, is listed his wife, the mother of the 7 children who died in childbirth with her last child. She had experienced anguish, sorrow, pain, grief during her life, her short life, that it to me is unfathomable. I cannot imagine what she and her husband went through. On this monument, the husband and father list the birth and the death of these 7 children, and then he pays tribute to, quote, his beloved wife. Finally, at the bottom of the monument is one of the saddest statements that I have ever read in my entire life. It says, "Here lies all of my hopes and dreams, my reason for living." All of his hopes and dreams were buried beneath that country ground in a small cemetery in Olive Branch, Mississippi. From the way the monument is worded, when you stand there and read it, you really sense the desperation of this husband and father. This poor family probably had no idea of the hope that is revealed and the tremendous joy that is shown through the plan of salvation as revealed by the holy days. He undoubtedly thought that all was lost, that all of his hopes, his dreams, his joys, the reason for life itself laid right there at the bottom of that monument. His hope had vanished, his dreams had turned to dust, and his very reason for living had vanished and been snatched away from him. Can you begin to imagine the joy, the thrill, the happiness when this man himself is resurrected, when his wife comes up in the second resurrection, when his children are raised up in the great white throne judgment? Oh, I'd love to be there. I'd love to see it. I'd love to see the joy and the expression as this family joins together. I can't even imagine the tears and the joy that they will share. I can't not wait to see my son Ronald. If you qualify to be in the first resurrection, what grave will you be standing by waiting for them to give them a huge hug when they come up in the second resurrection? Is it a child of yours? Is it a husband or a wife? Is it your mother or father? I can hardly wait until I have that opportunity to hug Ronald, to help him and encourage him to follow God's way of life, to see him grow with God's Spirit, and ultimately to be born then into the family of God. Who are you looking forward to seeing? Who do you have a big hug reserved for that you're anxious to give to? Someone very special? I'm anxious to meet that gentleman, as I mentioned, with the 7 children and his wife, and be able to gather with them and hug all of them. There's going to be billions and billions of people that will need hugs, that will need reassurances, that are going to need guidance and direction, and mainly they're going to need love. Maybe you will want to take a few minutes as a spirit being and come by Ronald's grave. And when he's resurrected, as this 8th day, this 8th feast day pictures, a day of joy, when dreams are fulfilled, when they come true, that maybe you'll want to come by and give Ronald a hug, because I guarantee you he'll give you one back. He was just that kind of a boy. But this day, the 8th day, that is so misunderstood and so misguided in, quote, Christian churches around the world, this day represents a hope. God's plan will be revealed because it is a day of salvation. How marvelous God's plan is for all of mankind. His mercy is so high and so great and so mighty. One can only understand the great plan of salvation by keeping and observing God's holy days. I hope this has been profitable and helpful for everyone. If you have any questions, please do not hesitate to ask. We have Sabbath services right here in this building at 2:30, the same time that this started, every Sabbath. And you would certainly be welcome to attend with us. And again, I'll be happy to answer any questions you have and ask some of the members, and I'm sure they can help you as well. So you're certainly welcome to attend. And if you have any questions, please see me afterwards, and I'll try to answer those for you. So now, if Mr. Dance would come back up, we will be dismissed.